Well, I was asked to speak from 2 Timothy. And in the context of what's going on here, you can almost think of the book of 2 Timothy as kind of a grand changing of the guard. At one point thought of calling it a change of command, but that's not really correct because our captain remains the same. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, condescended to come down and take on the likeness of sinful flesh. But now he sits in his resurrection body at the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting one day to come back and to take his rightful place on the throne of his father David. In that interim period, though, he has left us behind. And by having us here through successive generations, there have been multiple changing of the guards. And 2 Timothy is one of those changing of the guards. In context, this book was probably written somewhere around 66 AD. It was a very tumultuous time that it was being written. It was about 35, 36 years beyond the founding of the church. Many of the apostles have already been martyred. The early church has gone through some sporadic periods of tribulation. Interestingly, some of the first people to bring about that tribulation was the very author of this letter, Paul himself. As they were beginning to move forward and the Jewish leadership of the time thought they had done away with this troublesome sect of Christianity when they put Christ on a cross. But that wasn't to be. And so Paul, as a zealous Pharisee, was out with orders to try to imprison and was even present at the stoning of Stephen. And through the early church, the influence of those who wanted to draw Christianity back into Orthodox Judaism was very strong. There was lots of pressure to kind of bring about aspects of the law. As the message started making its way into the Roman Empire, persecution started coming up because the power of the gospel, as we've heard, is the power to change lives. Lives were being changed. People who used to value things like idols and divination and magic were coming to the true source of life and peace, and those things that characterized their life in the past, they were no longer doing, and those people who were making a very good living off of those things felt threatened. So there was persecution against those who were proclaiming this message that was beginning to unsettle the empire. So storm clouds were kind of brewing. When Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy, it was right around his first Roman imprisonment, and it was a completely different scenario. In 2 Timothy, we find Paul in prison again, as he was in 1 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy, it was a house arrest. He was able to have friends and companions there. He was able to engage in productive ministry activities. He was able to engage in lots of correspondence. And he had a hope, a confidence, that that imprisonment was going to come to an end. In 2 Timothy, we find him in a Roman prison, not in a house. We find him chained to a Roman soldier. We find him alone. We find now official persecution, because just a couple of years prior, there was a catastrophic event in the city of Rome. There was a fire. Now, historians and scholars debate as to whether Nero set that fire on purpose or whether it was an accident that just happened while Nero was Caesar. But regardless, he was the ruling Caesar. And a lot of blame was being thrown on him. And probably not as the sole excuse for how he was going to try to deflect blame, but certainly as a major portion of it. He looked at this sect of what the Romans considered atheists, if you will, strangely enough, Christians. Why were we atheists? Because we didn't believe in many gods. We only believed in one God, which was against their system. And so the Christians became a very easy target, and this kind of loose persecution, this decentralized persecution that was going on, became very focused. People were dying. It was said that Nero would take Christians and dip them in tar, bind them, set them on fire, and hang them, and use them to light his gardens. I mean, persecution is going on. Paul knows what's coming. He's in prison, and he knows that his time of productive earthly ministry is quickly coming to a close. As we'll see when we move on through this, Paul wasn't the only one who was a target of this. Peter also knew that the moment of his exit from this life was happening. And so this church that was founded on the apostles' teaching, that could rely on these apostolic witnesses to be there, that baton needed to be passed. There needed to be a changing of the guard. And you'll find throughout the book of 2 Timothy that this concept of guarding is very prominent within the book. Kind of in keeping with this military theme, guard duty. It's a very important duty in the military. One of the first things you learn as a soldier when you go into basic training in the U.S. Army are your general orders. First general order, I will guard everything within the limits of my post and quit my post only when properly relieved. Failure to do so can bring about swift punishment. Failure to do so can bring about catastrophic results to you and those you serve with. So this concept of being watchful and being on guard was serious then, and it's very serious now. So this changing of the guard, this making sure that this guarding function goes on, is something that within Scripture, a lot of attention is focused to it. So that's kind of the historic context of how we get to 2 Timothy. Paul here has been working with Timothy for a number of years. They've been companions in fruitful ministry. Paul most likely was the human agent, if you will, who proclaimed the gospel that led to Timothy's conversion. Paul considers him a son in the spirit. There's a warmth, there's a love there. There's a trust and a confidence. You pretty well know Paul. Been in church at any time at all, you've seen Paul, you've seen him be strong, you've seen him face persecution. You know that in his own testimony, he's suffered shipwreck. He's been on the sea night and day. He's been given 39 lashes multiple times. He's faced multiple imprisonments. He's faced multiple challenges. We don't know as much about Timothy. We do know from the testimony of this book that he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother who were faithful to teach him the word. Never underestimate the value of teaching the word to your children. Amen. We know Timothy suffered from, fear, anxiety, timidity. He's constantly being encouraged. He was youthful. He had to be exhorted at times to not be intimidated because people would look down on his youth. Some have kind of fancifully looked and made the observation that if Timothy was submitting his resume to the pulpit search committee in many of our modern churches, he wouldn't make it past the first look. Here was this young, timid person who needed to be encouraged. Not the forceful Baptist preacher who doesn't need a microphone. You know, here is this little guy who wants to shy away. But Timothy had a wonderful heart for ministry. And Timothy was schooled in proper doctrine and theology. And Timothy had a tenacity. We know from Hebrews that ultimately he faced some kind of imprisonment and released. We don't know the details of it. But this baton, if you will, this passing of the baton, if you want a sports allusion, or this changing of the guard, if you want in a military sense, is imminent. And so Paul is writing this very personal last letter. Most believe, probably accurately, that this is the last portion of inspired scripture that Paul wrote before he faced his martyrdom. So there's a depth of feeling here. And if you've had the ability or the privilege of being around those who are coming to the near the end of their life, somehow the trivial things kind of fall away. You know, those last words your father wants to speak to you before he dies of cancer. There's power to those. These are Paul's last words. So, he starts out with a warm encouragement. You get to 2 Timothy 1, and he's reminding Timothy, look at your grandmother, look at your mother, look at the deposit that's been given to you. Remember that. And then he goes to exhortation. 1 Timothy 1, 7 and 8, for God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So he's exhorting, he's encouraging Timothy, don't be timid. And don't feel bad for me either. Don't be timid about me. That we're here, these circumstances are there, and God doesn't want us to have this spirit of timidity. Paul's going to develop that theme as he moves on. Dr. MacArthur, when he was commenting on this whole kind of section, 1 Timothy 1 leading into 1 Timothy 2, says this: no matter how gifted a person may be or how well trained, biblically literate, astute, or articulate, and no matter how much opportunity or privilege he may have, if he lacks spiritual courage and commitment, he will not speak and act effectively for the Lord. Paul is going to Timothy and saying, don't be timid. Be strong. We're going to see that in chapter 2. And then Paul moves on to start engaging this concept of guarding, this military terminology. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, For this reason also I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. This idea of being convinced testifies of a certain knowledge. When we talk about biblical hope isn't a pie-in-the-sky dream that maybe something is going to happen. It's a settled conviction that what God said is going to happen is going to happen, and I can place my trust in it. Paul was convinced. And he was convinced because God is able. The word there literally means powerful enough. I am convinced because my God is powerful enough to guard. Guarding, a military term used of a soldier on watch who was accountable with his own life to protect that which had been entrusted to him. God is guarding himself that which has been entrusted. God is powerful enough to do the guarding so Paul could have confidence. And Paul wants that same confidence to be passed on so that Timothy can appropriate that same confidence. And when the guard is changed in a human sense, that Timothy can continue the good fight of faith. Paul's next admonition leading up to our primary passage is for Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14 says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through his Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." That treasure was the word. That treasure was the sound doctrine. That treasure was the knowledge of the very living word, Christ. And Paul is exhorting Timothy to treat it like a treasure and to guard it like a treasure. And interestingly, he's looking, and it's not Timothy, do this guarding in your own strength. Because realistically, when we look at ourselves, our own strength isn't that much. Timothy, guard this through the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that indwells you. That Spirit that quickens you. That Spirit that brings to your mind illumination of God's truth. That Spirit that intercedes for you when you don't know how to intercede for yourself. Appropriate all of that, Timothy, and guard the truth that's been entrusted to you. And then Paul reminds Timothy that there are times that guard duty might be a bit lonely. He closes chapter 1 by noting that he's basically alone. Most people have left him, except for Luke. People who were companions with him in ministry, people that he thought he was fighting with, was co-laboring, they've gone off, and Paul is asking that not be held against them in the grand scheme of things in the eyes of God. But from the way it's phrased, Paul was hurting. Be careful about putting some of these people in Scripture up on pedestals and making them plastic. Paul's in prison. Paul is cold. Paul is tired. Paul is lonely. Even though he has sure confidence that when his head is separated from his shoulders, because tradition says Paul's martyrdom came from beheading, when his head is separated from his shoulders, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But even with that sure hope, from a human standpoint, there has to be a bit of trepidation. So Paul here is not being stoic and plastic and impenetrable. Timothy's his son. Timothy's his fellow soldier. Timothy is the one who's getting Paul's heart poured out to him and say, hey, let me tell you like it is. Everyone's deserted me. Luke's here. But it's all right. And then we move to our prime passage, which is 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Basically, going to look at three major areas here. The first being, and we find it in 2 Timothy 2:1, that a soldier must be strong. The guard is being changed. Timothy is going to have to be strong. It's an interesting thing to be on a battlefield. I was Desert Shield, Desert Storm. I have not seen the intensity of the battle that many of the people serving overseas have, or some who may have a few more years on me than I do, who I might have seen other battles. But it was still a pretty intimidating time to be there. And it's false to believe that soldiers who are out there doing strong things necessarily feel strong inside themselves. Soldiers need a lot of encouragement. They're facing their mortality, they're facing hardship, they're facing many challenges in life. Paul here is being an encourager. Timothy, I know your basic nature is to be timid. Perhaps, Timothy, your basic nature is to not believe that you're up to the task. We know Timothy had this little habit of forgetting his gifts. He was a gifted teacher, but sometimes he just didn't feel that way. He was a trustworthy man. Paul often sent him off to places to accomplish specific tasks, but Timothy often didn't feel up to the task. Paul is sitting here in one phrase, you know, kind of saying, man up, be strong. Reminds me sort of another changing of the guard happened several thousand years prior to this incident. Here's Joshua, servant of Moses, companion of Moses, witnessed all those miracles, saw the Exodus, saw Moses, a prophet like none other. God spoke to him face to face. The mantle is being passed to Joshua. Not only just the challenge of leading the nation of Israel, but leading them across the river into battle to take the land. So Moses, the lawgiver, Moses, the one who spoke to God face to face, is now going up to the mountain to be gathered to his fathers. Joshua, the understudy, gets to lead him across the river. What's God tell him in Joshua 1:9? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God shall be with you. We all sometimes need somebody to come alongside us and say, be strong. That doesn't make you less of a soldier. So Paul is saying, be strong. Because Timothy's going to need strength. The persecution that Paul was suffering from, you know, roughly a major period of persecution that went from about 64 AD to about 68 AD, was quickly being followed by the Gnostic heresies that were beginning to build. And there were other persecutions. We find that just a few years beyond this, there's going to be great turmoil in the land of Palestine because Jerusalem is going to be torn stone from stone. The temple is going to be torn down in 70 AD. We continue moving on into that time period and we start seeing many heresies that are beginning to come up and persecution, both formal and informal, that's happened. When we get about 30 years beyond this, we're going to see the Apostle John exiled to the island of Patmos, the only one of the apostles, by the way, to die a natural death. But he still had to suffer as he was moving through it. So the storm clouds are definitely here and the storm clouds are brewing, and Timothy needed to be strong. One of Timothy's missions, if you will, tying it to what Brother Quincy was saying earlier today, was to actually minister with the church at Ephesus. Interesting. Paul's theology of love that was preached to Ephesus and everything, if you read through the letter to Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, it closes with an exhortation to love. 30 years later, if you go to Revelation chapter 2, You find Christ's letter to the seven churches, and the Ephesians had done fairly well. They were rooting out false doctrine. They were rooting out false teachers. They had all that squared away. But Christ had this against them. They had left their first love. Timothy was laboring in that church. He was laboring hard in that church, and he was doing his best to fight those forces, because he had been well schooled by Paul. So Paul knew Timothy would need to be strong. Soldiers need to be strong. It's a command here, but it's a loving command. It's an exhortation. In one sense, the verb here is also passive. It indicates that the source of Timothy's strength could not be himself. Be strong, but be strong in Christ Jesus. In fact, a better rendering of this might be by the means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, be strong. Second area, we find in 2 Timothy 2:2. Soldier has to be willing to train the trainer. He's got to be willing to pass his knowledge on to others. Paul writes, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." A lot of effort is put forward in the military to train soldiers. Starts with very basic training. Very solid skills. Every soldier is taught to use a rifle. Every soldier must qualify. Every soldier is conditioned physically and has to be able to pass a physical fitness test. Every soldier is given basic skills for survival. Can you put on your gas mask, your protective mask, within a certain number of seconds? Can you dress a wound? Can you stand guard duty? Can you dig a foxhole? Can you do these things? And annually, soldiers are retested in these things. Because to the degree that you stray away from the basics, you set yourself up and those who are depending on you to be in trouble. The people who are entrusted with leading this training are held to a very high standard. They are scrutinized before they are given that role. They are trained and they are proven to be knowledgeable and skillful in the tasks which they'll be teaching. There's careful oversight of them to make sure that they don't stray from doctrine and they don't stray from certain standards of conduct that are imposed upon them. At a higher level, when you start getting beyond those basic skills and those induction, for officers, there's an entire series of schools. It begins with your officer basic course, where you're given the basic skills of how to not look like a complete idiot in front of your men, how to wear your uniform, how to salute, how to recognize rank, how to do these things. All those basic skills are taught in your officer basic course, and then you're given some of the core knowledge that you need for whatever your specialty is. Mine happened to be military intelligence. Then after a period of time, when you've got some experience under your belt, you're brought back for your officer advanced course. Some more training in tactics and doctrine, and then more specialty in your given field. And then a little bit later, you're taught to go to a combined arms staff school, where you learn to be a staff officer and all the things that are required there. And then you go to command and general staff school and you're taught tactics and you're taught history and you're taught all of the collective wisdom that's been gathered over the centuries on how to wage warfare and how to lead men. Then you go to the war college. You don't learn there how to lead small groups. You learn how to lead armies. You learn how to think tactically. You learn how to do that. So there is this investment in training. All of this knowledge that has been gathered needs to be entrusted into those officers who are coming behind you so that these traditions and these skills don't get lost. Paul is commanding Timothy to do the same thing from a scriptural standpoint. Entrust what's been given to you to faithful men. Command kind of implies two things. First, find faithful men. If you're going to entrust something to them, you got to find them. You got to develop them into faithful men. And then feed into them, entrust to them. This entrusting that's spoken of in this verse is kind of the corollary of what we saw in chapter 1, where Paul was entrusting things to God to guard. It's this precious thing that needs to be done. This command of Timothy is kind of the verb form of that noun. It carries the same idea. You make this deposit of a precious thing into somebody's life that can be safeguarded within their life, that it can be watched over, that it can be nurtured, that it can be carried forward. Timothy, that's your job. I did that to you. You now go do that to others. Because Timothy implied, there's going to come a day where there's going to be a changing of the guard, and you're going to be writing one of these letters to somebody, and you're going to be imparting your final wisdom. And when you come to it, Timothy, I hope you can say, like I say, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. So, Timothy, entrust. Entrust to faithful men. Kind of this idea. I think I got time. It's a long passage, but if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. Peter was writing 2 Peter about the same time Paul was writing 2 Timothy. There might have been a couple of years difference, but you're kind of in this same time frame. Peter knows that the martyrdom that he's going to face is about to come upon him. If tradition is correct, Peter was martyred in Rome. He was martyred by being crucified upside down. Tradition also tells us that on the day before Peter was crucified, he witnessed his wife being crucified. They made him watch. So, Peter understands hardship and suffering. He understands what's at stake. And he has this to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in them, in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Peter here is basically saying, look, I make no apology for preaching the gospel to you every day. I am entrusting this to you. I am drilling it into you, and I want to drill it into you so that when I pass this baton, when I do a changing of the guard, you can appropriate that. You will have it. It will be faithful. It will be sure. Paul is telling Timothy, entrust these truths to faithful men. have them guard it, and then have them find faithful men and have them entrust it, and then have them find faithful men and have them entrust it. And you know what the net result of all of that guarding and trusting was? We still have the word today in its glory. We have faithful men who have taken that deposit that was put in them and poured their lives into studying it and learning it. And they've added to it the experience of their battles and their hardship and their insight. And then they've taken that knowledge and they passed it on. And now we have the benefits of wonderful commentaries that can go into these verses and the depth of just their pondering. We can go back to people of old and see what they've had to say about these verses and how they spent a lifetime pouring it over in their head and just kind of poured those thoughts out on paper so that we can take this foundation of Scripture and the insights that the Spirit gave them and use that as a head start for ourselves to be able to continue to move forward. Now, the direct application here to Timothy was in the idea of perhaps finding faithful men who could be elders or leaders in the church. But the application is no less relevant for those of us who just may be co-laboring within the church. We all have a sphere of influence that we have been given. When we want to start talking about guard duty, remember, guard everything with the limits of your post. All of us have a post in this battle. That post may be defined by the four walls of your home. That post may be some other sphere of ministry or influence, but we all have a post to guard. And while we're guarding that post, we have responsibilities to do. And one of those responsibilities is to entrust that gospel that's been given to us to those who have been placed under our charge. We're men. God made us to lead. Part of leading is teaching and building somebody who can be a trustworthy guard of this precious truth that we're hopefully planting in their life. Third area, because I will get you to lunch on time. A soldier must be willing to suffer hardship. Very plainly, 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. In the original, the "with me" is implied. The idea here, this suffering hardship in the original, it's a compound verb and it means to suffer evil or pain along with someone else. Dr. MacArthur notes in his commentary that one scholar says it carries the idea of taking one's share of the rough treatment. One of the interesting dynamics of soldiers in times of war, often soldiers enlist, join up, whatever. There are, at that time, all sorts of probably high patriotic and grand thoughts to go in your head. After about 4 months in a desert, taking cold showers, staring at camels while you're taking a cold shower, some of those lofty ideals are a little bit harder to pull up in your head. One of the things, though, that's not hard to pull up in your head is the guy right next to you is eating the same sand that you are. The guy right next to you is suffering through some of the same hardships that you are. And a lot of times, people do incredibly heroic things on the battlefield, and it's not because in the back of their mind, they're going, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." What they have in the back of their mind is, "I'm not going to let my brother down." That's right. Paul, suffering hardship in a prison cell. Timothy, be willing to suffer hardship with me. You're going to suffer hardship. By the way, look for somebody who can suffer hardship with you. This American rugged individualism that we like to pretend we have. Wow, it makes good movies, doesn't it? But in reality, what is it, 1 Kings 17 and 18? You're sitting there and here's the prophet. I mean, he's prayed no rain's coming. He's being sustained by a widow miraculously. God says it's time. He goes and he confronts his nemesis in the flesh. Says, let's gather all these prophets up to the mountain. He stands there. Prophets of Baal are trying to make something happen. It doesn't happen. Ridicules, has all that water poured over the sacrifice. Fire comes from down from heaven and burns it up. Then all the prophets of Baal are destroyed. And you know, here's this great man of God. Pinnacle of success, if you will. You know, the prophets of evil have been thrown down. Ahab, that manly man, goes home, talks to his wife. He killed my prophets. Jezebel sends a message. Same's going to be done to you before the sun goes down tomorrow, Elisha. Here's a man who's just had a great victory. He flees. Drops off his servant, flees further into the desert. Sits under a broom tree. God had to come and minister to him. Had to feed him, had to give him some rest, give him some encouragement. Had to speak to him in a still, small voice. So after what we'd call in the military a little rest and refit and resupply, God told him to get up and get about his ministry business. But the difference in 1 Kings 19 and following is, you know, after all of that event, he wasn't ministering alone. Elijah had Elisha. Foxholes of life can be very scary, discouraging, lonely places. Doesn't do any good to hope that you're not going to suffer hardship. It's going to come. James tells us, you know, count it all joy, not if trials come, but when. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's going to happen. So we need, as men, as courageous soldiers, to be able to suffer hardship. And we need to be able to suffer hardship with other men who are our brothers in arms in this fight. That's some of that one another stuff that Scripture talks about. Bearing each other's burdens. Sometimes you're the strong one, sometimes you're the weak one. But I would encourage you, look for that person, if you will, who you can bear burdens with. Bringing it down in light of some of the things that so easily beset us and entangle us, if we want to talk about sin, look for that person that you can open up to an accountability. But there's some criteria for it. Make sure that that person is also actively trying to mortify sin in their own life. Amen. That way they're not going to be overly scandalized by the sin that you're presenting. They should make sure that you understand the nature of that sin. That you're being honest enough with yourself to call that sin what the Bible calls it. Amen. Don't gloss over it and give it nice little terms. Oh, I suffer from lack of self-control. Could use more discipline in my life. No, it's lust. No, it's drunkenness. No, it's greed. No, it's gluttony. Call it what it is. Repent. Repent gives the idea of, I was moving in that direction. Now I'm turning and moving in a completely different direction. Don't keep moving towards the sin. Repent. Move back. Yeah, sometimes you might lose your way and it might look like a windy Arkansas road. George, you can relate to that, can't you? They twist and they turn and you don't know exactly where you are. It's kind of like learning to drive in Columbia, Maryland, the land of I can't get there from here. You know, sometimes you think you're heading away from it and you're right back in front of it again. But that doesn't mean give up the fight. You repent. So you find that and you understand it. And then you find that brother who is also mortifying sin in his life. And then you come together and you confess your faults one to another. Most importantly, confess your faults to your advocate. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Jesus is no stranger. No, we often, it kind of struck me, this idea of Christ as the second Adam. Adam was given a wonderful chance. He was brought into the garden. He was given this perfect environment. He was given one command. Of every tree of the garden you may eat, don't eat of this. The day you eat of it, you surely die. Adam, at that point, did not have an indwelling sin nature. He chose sin. In the face of temptation, in the face of everything else, he chose sin. And as a result of that, that sin nature has been passed down to all have been reproduced in his likenesses. All of us as sons of Adam, all of us as sons of men. That sin nature indwells. And on top of that sin nature, we have committed innumerable sins ourselves. Christ came because of the miraculous virgin birth. He was fully man. Flesh, blood. When they scourged him, he bled. When they pierced him, water poured out. When they pounded nails into him, he had nerve endings. It hurt. After long periods of ministry, he was tired. He was hungry. He had to do those things. But by having his Father as the Holy Spirit, that sin nature, that indwelling sin that was passed down from Adam wasn't part of him. So he was fully man. Don't get me wrong there. Fully God, fully man. He didn't have that indwelling sin nature. He was untainted by sin. So it was his choice. As the second Adam, while he was walking this earth, it was his choice. Do I choose righteousness? Or do I choose sin? He chose righteousness. And don't think. We get the one thing, okay, he was tempted. He had to face three things and Satan went away. No. No. Scripture says Satan withdrew from him for a time. I am sure that all of the forces of hell were arrayed against the second Adam to try to get him to stumble in even one thing. But he went to that cross spotless. After suffering that onslaught, our advocate knows that we battle with temptation. Confess it to him and be honest with it. Call him for what it is. I'm sorry, that was a rabbit trail. Soldier willing to suffer hardship. You got to be willing to do that. You got to be willing to engage the enemy and be in the fight and suffer hardship. It doesn't do any good to build an army for God that looks wonderful on the parade field and collapses on the battlefield. And finally, a soldier does not get entangled in things that will impede his service. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted us?
Christ.
Our goal is to please Christ. This idea of being entangled literally means to be enmeshed. It means kind of to be woven together. Braided together, if you will. So you're not going to take yourself and allow yourself to be woven into things that in Hebrews it's called those encumbrances, those weights. You're not going to let that happen. In our military forces, to ensure that soldiers are deployable, great steps are taken. If you're a single parent or both parents are in the military, you have to have a documented care plan. So that if you're called up, your kids are taken care of. You can't stand up and go, no, I'm sorry, I can't go to war. I've got a child. You're a soldier. You can't be entangled with that. As important as that is, it's not that these things that you're entangled with are bad. But when you put on the uniform, when you make that oath, there are expectations. Part of the hardship that you're talking about in the previous verse may be some of giving up some of these entanglements that you're talking about in the fourth verse. You don't get entangled in your own private business when you're a soldier. Because what happens when you get called and you have to pull up stakes? You got to be willing to let those things go. So you don't get entangled, and the military takes great lengths to make sure that to the degree that they can, they don't let you get entangled. They try to give you a support mechanism for that. I mean, your families are taken care of, there are support groups, there are things along those lines. But when push comes to shove, when the order comes down that says 1st Battalion 506th Infantry will report to the flight line, and we'll be deploying for an indeterminate period of time to an indeterminate location at 0600. You better be standing tall at 0600. That's not the time to put your affairs in order, and that's not the time to disentangle yourself. You will not be pleasing your commander. When the battle comes, gentlemen, that's not the time to start trying to throw off all of the encumbrances and disentangle yourself. You have to live ready to engage the enemy. That brings us back to our idea of being on guard duty and being a good guard. I don't want a guard who has carefully locked his weapon and his ammunition away in the gun storage closet and is sitting there getting caught up on the NFC and AFC playoff scores on television, waiting for the alarm to go off so that he can then go try to remember the combination, load his weapon, deploy, try to figure out what's going on, and then engage the enemy. That's not the watchman I want on the wall. That's not the watchman Christ has called us to be. Whose battle is it? Well, ultimately, it's the Lord's. But in a very real sense, it's ours. The battle is strategic. The battle is long term. There will be multiple changing of the guards. Multiple ones have already occurred. We have a post that's been given to us. Because he knows through eyes of faith. He knows as one who's been caught up into the third heavens and seen things so wonderful that he's not even allowed to speak of it. He knows because he was an eyewitness to the risen Lord that these hardships, which he'll count as momentary light afflictions, these sufferings, these bumps, grinds along the way, pale in comparison to the reward that's waiting for us. We need to appropriate that own lives. We need to preach that to ourselves every day. We need to entrust that truth to others and encourage them to be strong and to preach it and to move forward. The battle is the Lord's, but he's fighting it by giving portions of that battle to us. Those are some of those good works he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Let's walk in them. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for both the exhortation and the encouragement that your word brings. We would ask as we go to lunch and then as we continue through this day that the truth of your word wouldn't just tickle our intellect, that it wouldn't just be notes in a notebook, but Lord, that it would work its way into our heart. And once it takes root in our heart, that it would find strength, power to change our actions. And that you would be pleased, Lord, both with our thoughts and our actions and our meditations. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the many reminders of who you are that have been presented today. Expand our view of you, Lord. Make us weak so that through us you can be shown strong. We ask this in your name. Amen.